Well, let's take our Bibles once again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going verse by verse through the book of 1 Corinthians, this is where we find ourselves, and we're committed to preach the whole counsel of God, and preaching verse by verse is what holds us to account so that we might know all that God has said. And we're in chapter 5, and we're not going to rush through it. We want to understand what this chapter is telling us and how it applies to us. And so this is our third week in it, but I promise it's our last. So I want to read the whole chapter to you, and then we're interested this morning primarily in verses 6 down through the end of the chapter, verse 13. So follow along, 1 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. I remember as a teenager receiving some free golf lessons from my brother-in-law Brandon and his father Grant, who is here today. They're both very good golfers, and I'm sure they're pretty good at teaching how to golf. But golf, like any other sport, comes down to skill. And you either have it or you don't, and I pretty much don't. So if you ever wonder what I'm doing during the week, rest assured I'm not golfing. Okay? One of the most important concepts in golf that was impressed upon me is the need to follow through when you're swinging a golf club. Newer golfers sometimes use a golf club literally as a club, and they sort of hack at the ball. They try to literally hit the ball like a club. But if you do that, you typically get a lot of grass and very little ball. The goal is to swing in an arcing motion so that the head of the club strikes the ball and the club continues in that motion and lifts the ball towards its target. One golf expert I looked up puts it this way: it's not enough to perfect the backswing and get the club to the ball on the right path on the downswing. The job is only half done. A good golf shot is when the ball is in the way of the swing. You don't try to hit the ball. Instead, you just make a good golf swing. When hitting the ball being the objective for most golfers, the rest of the swing is forgotten about. The follow-through is crucial in driving the ball to the target. You know, when we take that principle and apply it to the spiritual realm, just as the follow-through of a good golf swing is crucial for hitting the target, so proper follow-through is crucial when we concern ourselves with the goal of church discipline. Just as the follow-through of a good golf swing is something that's easier said than done, very similarly, it's easy to read about church discipline in our Bibles, and it's easy to talk about it, and it's really kind of easy to teach it because it's really not a mystery. It's laid out pretty clearly, and yet it's an extremely difficult thing to carry it out, especially when it reaches the final step of being forced to expel someone from the fellowship. Last Lord's Day, we took a detour, you remember if you were with us, to look at the divine directions for church discipline that are given to us by our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And that was necessary not only to help to get us up to speed concerning the context of the situation in which we find ourselves here in 1 Corinthians 5, but also to help us understand clearly what our responsibilities are when it comes to the process of church discipline. You may remember a couple of weeks back, the first message of this series we've done in this chapter, that we noted the reason why the Apostle Paul commands the church at Corinth to take such immediate and seemingly drastic measures with this man who was caught up in such an egregious sort of sin was that we need to do this in order that we would fulfill our responsibilities of church discipline. And unfortunately, the church at Corinth had been arrogant and tolerating this man's sin instead. Through their bad example, we learned that we must be serious about sin. That's the first thing that we learned in verses 1 and 2. We must take sin seriously, lest we find ourselves heading down that slippery slope of complacency and compromise. And then secondly, we saw that that seriousness about sin will lead us to mourn over sin. Instead of being arrogant and tolerating it, then we will mourn. And that mourning will include taking action against sin. And again, as we've noted, Scripture leaves no mystery as to what we are to do when sin begins to infiltrate the church. It's not a matter of understanding what we're to do. It's a matter of submitting to what the Lord has commanded. And therefore, we learn, secondly, that not only must we be serious about sin, but we must be submissive to the Lord's means of dealing with it. And we've seen that if we will indeed be submissive to our Lord's instructions, will very often win a straying brother back to a right relationship with the Lord and with his people early on in the process. However, if the sinning brother refuses to repent and we've gone through that painstaking process of those first couple of steps of discipline, we're bound to go to step 3 where we tell the church, and as our Lord Jesus says in Matthew 18, 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, which, as we learn, means that he must officially be removed from the fellowship. As the Apostle Paul puts it here in our passage in verses 3 to 5, the church has the corporate duty to deliver the unrepentant brother, the professing believer, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's another way of saying what Jesus did. He's to be put out of the fellowship of the church and the umbrella of protection and the means of grace that are contained within and put back out into the world where Satan rules over that wicked, evil domain. Now, this is not easy. It's not easy at all. It's painful. It's really excruciating, which is the reason why most Christians shy away from dealing with the process of church discipline and why most churches don't even talk about this, much less practice it. And even if they do, they never really wind up carrying out that final step of putting someone out of the fellowship. But if we're going to be submissive to our Lord's means of dealing with sin, we must not only be willing to obey, but we must also learn to follow through once we have been obedient. And so what we find in the rest of this passage, we've seen that we have to be serious about sin. We have to submit to the Lord's means of dealing with it. In verses 6 through 13, we find that we must be resolved to see it through, to see this process of discipline through. And in these verses, Paul gives a couple of motivations for our resolve in following through with church discipline. The first one we find is in verses 6 through 8. And really, we could call it the reason for our resolve. One of the things I love about Scripture is that God not only commands us to do things, but He typically explains why we are to do them. I'm so thankful for that. There are things that are mysterious. God says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do all that is contained in this law. And so He not only gives us those commands, but He explains them to us. And even much of what was in the Old Testament were shadows and things that now we understand the fullness of. And we in this age really have the fullness of understanding of the revelation of God. And I'm thankful for that because it motivates us to obey when we know why. What's the reason behind this? Last time, you may remember, we just briefly touched on what the purpose of church discipline is. And we saw that it's really twofold. And that one of the purposes for church discipline is the preservation of the child of God. It is that the erring brother, the sinning brother, would be brought to repentance and restored to right fellowship with the Lord and to right fellowship with His people. And Paul touches on that purpose in verse 5, as we noted last time, where he says that the immoral man was to be delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that, that's a henna clause, it's a purpose clause, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. This is restorative. This is so that this person, whether he's a believer or not, will be brought into a right relationship with the Lord and His people. But as we've observed through this study, the thrust of this entire passage pertains really to the entire church. That's why the title of this message is Corporate Responsibilities of Church Discipline, because this passage is to all of us. Paul certainly held out hope that this man might be restored through the action of the church, but in the present moment, his greater concern was the second reason for church discipline that we talked about last time, and that is the purity of the church, that the church might be pure and holy. And so he fleshes this out for them in these verses, verses 6 through 8, and he does so in this unique analogy of leaven in order to awaken the Corinthians to the great peril that is in their midst and to motivate them to action. Just recently, a couple of our ladies taught the rest of the ladies how to make sourdough bread. Right, and I'm thankful for that because sourdough bread is one of my favorites. And my wife and my daughters got excited about this. And within a day or so after that little seminar, they had this weird-looking white pasty substance in a jar in the refrigerator. And I'm thinking, how are we going to get bread from that, right? And they inform me, don't worry, Dad, it's the starter. It's the starter. I'm like, okay, well, we'll see. That starter was a simple mix of flour and water, as far as I know. I know I'm going to get a lecture after this from some of the women. I even ran this by my wife, and she's like, I think that's right, you know, I'm going to get a lecture, but that's all right. But basically, I think it's flour and water, and then it's allowed to ferment for several days, about a week or so, and that fermentation, which is really the natural yeast in the air, that causes that fermentation, begins to make that starter the thing that will give the bread its rise and also its distinct flavoring. And once the starter is made, it becomes the starter for every loaf of bread thereafter, so that fresh sourdough bread can continue to flow. And that's what started happening in my house until I cut the process off because I was eating way too much of it. I was starting to get fat. I said, okay, we got to time out, you know, remove the leaven here. And that's really what's going on here, because that process is essentially the same as what the Israelites did in making their bread. I'm sure there's some minor differences, but it's very similar from the research I've done. The leaven was basically the starter for their bread. And once the bread was made, the leaven would just continue on, and they would have the process to make their bread throughout the year. That is, until the preparation for the Passover, when they were required to remove all leaven from their homes every year. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 20, commanded that they were to eat the Passover meal with unleavened bread. And then they were to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would be a 7-day celebration. And this was to be a yearly celebration of remembrance. And Moses related these instructions again in the second giving of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 to 8, to that second generation of Israelites. This was to continue on the Passover meal. And after the feast, a new starter would be allowed to ferment, and that would form the leaven that they would use the rest of the year. And of course, once leaven is introduced to the dough, just like that sourdough bread, it would infect the entire lump of dough. And therefore, leaven became a great illustration of something spreading and having influence over something or someone else. Matthew 13:33 and Luke 13:2 record our Lord's use of this analogy to illustrate the growth of the kingdom. But typically, the connotation connected with leaven is negative. Our Lord Jesus used it again in Matthew 16:6 to speak of the false teaching of the Pharisees. He told the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And Paul used it in regard to false teaching as well. He spoke of the Judaizers, and he said of them, he used the same phrase that he uses here in our passage, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump," in Galatians 5:9. But here in our passage, he attaches that analogy of leaven to its original context and uses the entire analogy of the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and all of that to make a point that's really powerful. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17, Paul uses the bread that we partake of in the Lord's Supper as a symbol of our unity, as the body of Christ. That's, by the way, when we do the Lord's Supper, that's the reason why we do it together instead of just doing it whenever we feel like it. We do it together. It's symbolic of our unity because Paul says there's one loaf of bread and we are one body in Christ. And that's what's symbolized there. And here he's saying basically the same thing, that we're united together as a local body of believers, and if sin is tolerated in our midst, it's going to spread just like that leaven spreads once it gets into that lump of dough. But if leaven represents sin, we must remember that we've been cleansed from sin. And that's the whole point of bringing up Christ in the Passover, through the sacrifice of Jesus, who is the ultimate Passover lamb. We have been cleansed from our sin if we have trusted in him. Remember when Jesus came on the scene in John chapter 1, and John the Baptist points and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, all of those Passovers were only shadows that pointed to the ultimate Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we've been cleansed of our sin through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, then we are unleavened. In other words, we're holy. We've been cleansed from that defilement. And that's our position in Christ. And just as Paul reminded the Corinthians at the outset of this letter, in fact, turn over there again, I keep reminding us, but the whole point of this letter, look at chapter 1 and verse 2, he reminded them that they are those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified is the same word for holy. You're holy in Christ. That's your position in him as you've been united to him. And then he says, you've been called to be saints. Saints, same word, holy. You are holy in position, and you've been called to be holy in practice. And that's what Paul's point is here in these verses. He's reminding us that we are to strive to be and practice what we are in position. And that's why he says we must cleanse out the old leaven in order to become a new lump. Notice he says, as we really are unleavened. He's saying, be what you are. Be what you are. That's the whole goal of the Christian life. And it's the whole goal of the church corporately. You see, this motivation goes deeper than merely maintaining the purity of the church. It's that we seek to have the identity that we possess as the people of God. And now this is true on an individual level for every Christian, isn't it? As we read in passages like Ephesians 4, verses 20 to 24, or Colossians 3, verses 9 through 10, Paul says in Ephesians 4 that we have to put off the sinful habits of the old self and being renewed in the spirit of our mind as the Word of God renews our minds, we then put on the habits of the new self. The new self, which he says is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the practical application of the Christian life. We're constantly putting off the deeds of the old self, putting on the deeds of the new as our minds are renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God works within us. But Paul is reminding us here, and I want us to get this, he's reminding us once again that the Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. The Christian life is to be lived out corporately with everyone else who's united in Christ, wherever you find yourself. That's what a local church is. It's a physical representation of that larger body of Christ in a particular place at a particular time where Christians covenant together to do this together. And we carry out corporate duties for the good, not only of ourselves, but for the body as a whole. And this is why in Ephesians 4, a little further up in that passage, Paul says that the whole goal is that we would grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We do this together. And listen, church discipline is part of this. It is negative, but it's necessary. It's a means of God's grace for us individually and corporately. And once again, let me remind you that this is one of the reasons we here at Firm Foundation Bible Church practice church membership. Because we're in this together, and we need one another, and we have responsibilities to one another. We can't obey all the Lord commands without each other. In fact, concerning this issue of church discipline, it's impossible to obey this command corporately for someone who has never been officially welcomed into the fellowship of the church as a member. How can we put someone out of the church if they've never been welcomed in officially? It's impossible. But I digress on that. When he says that we are to celebrate the festival, notice that he's not saying that we're to now, you know, do the Passover and celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's continuing on the analogy, and he's talking about the whole Christian life here. The life that we do together is this new life of God's redeemed people. We're no longer to tolerate the leaven, that sinfulness of malice and evil in our midst, but instead we're to live that life of an unleavened holiness of sincerity and truth. Notice that in verse 8. Wonderful statement. You see, just as we're to individually put off the habits of the old man and put on the new, corporately we're to put off the habits of the old and put on the new. So when leaven comes in, when sin comes in, we're to put it off. Put it off. And if that brother or sister refuses to repent through the process that the Lord has laid out, then we have to cleanse ourselves of that. that we might be protected and the holiness of the church might be preserved. Well, that's the reason for our resolve to see church discipline through. That's why. It's not just, hey, do this. I'm not going to tell you why, but just do it. It's hard, but do it anyways. No, he tells us why. That's the reason. Because we're to be in practice what we are in position. We're to be holy, not only personally, but corporately. We find a second motivation to see church discipline through now in verses 9 through 13. Paul kind of turns a corner here and gives us another motivation, and we could call this the responsibility of our resolve. The responsibility of our resolve. Of course, we have that responsibility of putting someone out, but now he's going to tell us that our responsibility is not over at that point. Now, that is the main command, to put this person out. There's really only one driving command in this passage, and that's it, that you expel this disobedient, sinning brother. And you can't miss it. It's in verse 2 where he says, let this one be removed from among you. It's again in verses 5 and 7 and 11. It's illustrated. It's given in all sorts of ways. And then it's given in bookend fashion in verse 13, right? Where the last phrase of this chapter is, purge the evil person from among you. You cannot miss it. And we must carry out this command if and when it is required, if we're to be faithful to the Lord. Now, let's say we've done this. We've actually had to dismiss someone from the fellowship. I pray that never happens here. But perhaps it does. And we've been faithful. We've carried it out. It was difficult and grueling and painful, but we walked a long, hard road with this unrepentant, professing brother or sister, and now we've been forced to be obedient and put them out of the fellowship with great mourning and tears. Now, the temptation at that point, after we've been through all of that, may be to wash our hands of it, right? It may be to say, well, we've done all we can. It's in the Lord's hands now. It's time to take a deep breath and relax. But Paul reminds us here in these verses that it's actually been in the Lord's hands all along. And we're the means of the Lord's grace in the life of that person and in the protection of his church. And our responsibility is not over until that erring brother or sister is restored to the fellowship or they die. We have a responsibility that carries on even after we have gone through these steps of church discipline to step 4. And we still have that responsibility to see it through. And if we don't, it's all for nothing. It'll be like that, you know, golf club where we're just hacking at the ball instead of swinging through. It won't get to its target. The whole goal is going to be short-circuited. And it seems here from what Paul says that the Corinthians were not only arrogant, but they were confused about what this responsibility entailed. They were confused about what exactly it is they were supposed to do. Paul had written them another letter prior to this one, and it's not in our Bible. It's what we call a non-canonical letter. It's not part of the canon of Scripture. It was another letter that we don't have, but in that letter, it's obviously that included some instructions about not associating with sexually immoral people, because that's what he says. I wrote to you in my letter, that would be a prior letter, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I don't know if it was the Corinthians' confusion about this or perhaps their willful ignorance over it. I think that's probably the case. But whatever the case was, whether it was a genuine misunderstanding or they were just being obstinate about this and playing dumb, Paul's going to set the matter straight. And that's what he means when he says here, I did not at all mean the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers, which those two words really describe one category of a person who's driven by greed, and by that greed they go out and they swindle other people. And so he says, look, I didn't mean the sexually immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters, or you could just keep going on the list of how sin plays itself out in different people. Since then you would need to go out of the world. He's like, duh. Okay? Obviously I didn't mean that. And by the way, folks, this is instructive for us because it clears up any confusion we may have about how we're to deal with the unbelieving world out there. It seems that so many Christians think that their responsibility is to boycott the world. But look, we're not to disassociate ourselves from unbelievers, regardless of their debauched lifestyle. Just from a common sense standpoint, it's impossible to do that. We live in a sin-cursed world, and the majority of this world is filled with sin-cursed people who sin in all sorts of ways, and there's just no way of getting out of it unless we remove ourselves to Mars or something like that. We just can't. We have to work with these people. We have to do business with these people. We even have to be governed by these people. Furthermore, we have clear instruction in the New Testament that we're to be interacting with these people purposefully. You see, it's not just that we have to tolerate these people, it's that we're to be infiltrating them like an army. We are on a mission all the time to win these people to Christ. And let's not be so arrogant like the Corinthians to think that we're better than them. Because it's only by the grace of God that you're not still one of them. Let's not forget that. You know, we're not only being foolish but disobedient when we attempt to cut ourselves off from the world. We must engage with unbelievers by necessity and for the purpose of evangelism. Now, this doesn't mean that we're to affirm nor participate in the sinful things they do. And we can draw lines there. It's not easy, but we can. Paul is actually going to address this issue in chapter 10 of this letter, where he's going to warn Christians against visiting pagan temples and participating in sacrifices to pagan deities. You know, some Christians were actually doing that. They're like, well, we know that it's not really an idol. There's no such thing as a false god, so it's okay to kind of go through these motions. Paul says, no. Be careful. Be careful, because behind that idol is actually a demon. And so we have to draw lines. And as I've said, you know, these are things like not attending a so-called same-sex marriage ceremony. You shouldn't do that as a Christian. It shouldn't be a question mark. Because when you go to a wedding, you're affirming what's going on at that wedding. And don't use the excuse that you're doing it to show your love for other people and so forth. No, you just draw a line and say, no, I'm sorry, I love you, but I won't do that. It's perfectly consistent. That's speaking the truth in love. To go there is to just have some fluffy kind of love that isn't Bible love, and you're certainly not speaking truth. Or we shouldn't seek to have a Saturday night saloon ministry in order to meet people where they are, right? We don't have to do that. You know, you don't have to meet the guy at the bar on Saturday night to witness to him. Find him somewhere else. You don't need to do those things. So it's clear we can draw lines, we can speak truth and love, we need to be wise and discerning. And here's the key principle to remember in all of this, in our interaction with unbelievers, is that we're always to be seeking to represent the Lord Jesus Christ and to win others to Him. That's the purpose for those relationships. We're engaged in a mission. We're not just hanging out with unbelievers. And we're not just part of the crowd. We're different. And we're different not just here, but when we scatter into this community and in the world. And we love people. And we meet them in every way we can, just like we read in chapter 9 this morning, as Tony read. Paul says, look, I look for every way to win people to Christ. I become all things to all people, every way I can, except I don't violate God's law. But every way I can, I try. If I'm with a Jew, hey, I'll walk with him with his Jewish stuff because that's fine. That's stuff that God prescribed in the Old Testament law. I can do that. If I'm with a Gentile, hey, we're going to jettison all of that stuff and we're gonna do what he does. And so we just are wise and discerning and we do everything we can to win people to Christ. But it's always for the purpose of that mission. Now this principle is really behind what Paul is going to tell the Corinthians here when he's clarifying this. I didn't at all mean to cut yourself off from those people out there in the world. No. You're totally misunderstanding this. Notice what he says. He says, now I am writing to you. Let me be very clear is what he's saying by that. But now, are you listening? I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. And again, we could keep going with anything that is some sort of outward sin that is a pattern of sin in that person's life. Someone who's characterized by that kind of behavior that is ungodly. He's not saying they're perfect because none of us in this room is perfect, including me, and I know that very well. So it's not about being perfect, but it's about a lifestyle that's still given over to sin. It's about living like the world lives. That's the point. And yet, he's claiming to be a Christian, and here is where it gets very specific, not even to eat with such a one. The one who professes to be a believer, and yet who has been disciplined out of the church, to the point that he's been expelled now. Listen, folks, he stands in a different category than an unbeliever. You see, many people, including men I respect, take the position that the pronouncement of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been disfellowshipped there in Matthew 18, 17, and they're to be regarded as a Gentile and a tax collector, they take that to mean that this person is to be treated as an unbeliever. An unbeliever. Well, we noted last time that I definitely don't think that's what Jesus is saying, because he was speaking mostly to a Jewish audience who viewed Gentiles as those who were outside. Right? They were not allowed to do certain things, even those who were God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't permitted to come into certain parts of the temple and so forth. And if you were just a pagan Gentile, you were those people out there. And he adds tax collectors, which, as we said, would be a Jew who had sold his nation out to the occupying Roman government, who was not only the IRS agent, but he would actually add his own exorbitant interest on top of that and fleece his own people. And so these were people that were just ostracized from the community. That's why Jesus says that. He doesn't say just treat them like a typical unbeliever. But even if the Lord's meaning were up for debate in that passage, Paul is clearly making a distinction in our passage, unarguably, between the way Christians are supposed to interact with unbelievers out there and someone who is a professing believer who has been disfellowshipped from the church and is continuing to live in unrepentant sin. He says we're not to associate with them. And if there's any doubt about what that means, again, he says not to even eat with such a one. Now, some would say, well, they're still welcome to come. They just need to sit back there in the corner and no one's supposed to talk to them. And when he says you're not supposed to eat with them, he's referring to the Lord's Supper. And I say that's totally misreading this. It means that they are to be put out of the church in the sense that they're not welcome in the corporate gathering. And they're not welcome in a Bible study. They're not welcome in a small group. And if he meant that to eat with them was the Lord's Supper, that would just be redundant then, wouldn't it? Because that we do that together. You don't do the Lord's Supper on your own, or at least you shouldn't. You're missing the whole point of it if you do. But we are to put them out. And when he says that we're not to even eat with such a one, he's speaking of having close fellowship with that brother or sister, which would mean that not only that, but we personally are not to have regular fellowship with them. You see, to eat with someone in the ancient world and still today is a sign of fellowship, isn't it? It's a sign of friendship. It's a sign of mutuality and sharing life together. And what Paul means here is that we are to cut that person off from the grace of that kind of Christian fellowship. Now, this needs a bit of clarification because some take this to the extreme of some sort of like complete shunning of the unrepentant person. You know, as if you treat them as if they were dead. So you see them in the supermarket and you just walk the other way, you know. You just turn your nose at them. And that is not the case. That's not what he's saying. His point is that if you see the person in public, you should be warm and cordial and loving and yet not lingering. Your time with them should be short and a bit sour because the substance of your conversation needs to be, hey, how are you doing? And then it needs to be followed up with, where are you at with repentance? And then you part. It's not, hey, you know what, let's hang out together. No, no, no. Now, what's the purpose for this? It's follow through. It's follow through that corresponds to that twofold purpose of why our Lord Jesus prescribed the process of church discipline in the first place. It's for that brother's own good. And it's for the purity of the church. You know, I know this sounds abrasive, but think of your own children, if you have children. And I'm thinking of older children, like teenagers or something. Has it ever been effective, even once? And has it ever been to their good to discipline them by perhaps removing some sort of privilege that they really enjoy, only to cave to the pressure of holding them to account because they keep nagging you to do it, and you're too lazy to follow through? And so you give in, and you give those privileges back before the prescribed time that was agreed on for the discipline. Has that ever worked out well, even once? What sort of pattern comes from that in that child? All they learn is that dad's a pushover, mom's a pushover. They're not going to follow through. If I get disciplined, if I push hard enough, I can still get my way. And their heart is never confronted, and they continue on in a path of destruction, breaking the law. Breaking the law. If we've disciplined someone out of the church and then continue to have personal fellowship with them as if nothing ever really happened and it's kind of the elephant in the room that we never really deal with, we knock the legs completely out from under the whole process of church discipline. Now, some may protest and try to work around this responsibility by saying, huh, that pastor is so unloving, right? That's so unloving to deny someone fellowship like that. That's what they need, is to be loved. We just need to love on them, and they'll come around if we just love them. I say to you, that's substituting your own human wisdom for the wisdom of God. Because I didn't make this up. I wouldn't make this up because I'm just like you. That's why God says, my ways are not your ways. This is God's wisdom. And from that illustration of parenting, I see you all nodding, right? We get it. Yeah, that's wise. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. Nobody likes it. It's painful for everybody involved, probably more for us than the kid. And yet it's right. This is the wisdom of God. In fact, I would say refusing to fellowship with that unrepentant brother is actually the most loving thing we could possibly do for them at that particular time. Because if we don't hold them to account, who will? Who will? Nobody else. Nobody else is going to love them enough to do the hard thing. That's speaking the truth in love. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Think about this angle of it. You may have never thought about this before, but when we get our emotions all tangled up and focused on the offender, we often forget about all of our other brothers and sisters in Christ. We think we're so much wiser than everybody else, and we're just going to go ahead and hang out with the person and love them. And oh, I know the church did that, but you know, I don't agree with them, so I'm with you, and I'll hang out with you, and so forth. When we coddle that one who's been disciplined, listen, we ourselves introduce a new kind of leaven into the fellowship. And that leaven is just as serious and perhaps even more serious than whatever the sin was that the person was disciplined out of the church for, because it's really the sin of rebellion, which the Bible says is worse than witchcraft. Rebellion against the Lord's clear commands. We introduce that leaven into the fellowship, and that leaven will grow, because if we have that kind of rebellious attitude, we're not going to keep it to ourselves. Rebellious people never keep things to themselves. They tell everybody else, I don't agree with the pastor and the elders and everybody else. All right? And they just gossip, and before you know it, there's a whole slew of rebellion. And it's not against the pastor or the elders, because this is something that the church did corporately. It's against the church. It's against your brothers and sisters. That's leaven like no other that will destroy the unity of a local church. And it will destroy that brother. You will aid in the destruction of that unrepentant brother or sister. And you know what else you'll destroy is your own testimony. And worst of all, you'll destroy the testimony of Jesus Christ and His church. Because when someone's out there in the community professing Christ, and I meet them all the time, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you can see that they act just like the world. Not a spiritual thing comes out of their mouth. Only filthy language. Only what they did last weekend. It's all about their vacations and how they were drinking with so-and-so and this and that. When you find those kind of people out in the community, they're dragging the name of Jesus Christ through the mud. And they're telling the world that you can be a Christian and there's really nothing different about you. You just tell them, oh yeah, that guy got religion, I guess. Tack Jesus onto himself. And when you sit down in fellowship with that person, you're telling the world that you agree with them and you're just like them. And you drag the name of Christ through the mud and you destroy your testimony. Well, Paul's conclusion in verse 12 drives this responsibility home. It's not our business to judge the unbelieving world, right? Paul's clarifying here. Let's get crystal clear. It's not our job to judge the world out there. It's our job to reach them with the gospel. God will take care of judging them. We're God's means of grace to them to bring the gospel to them. But it is our business to judge those inside the church. See, you know, again, people go back to Matthew chapter 7. Don't judge, right? No, we are to judge with righteous judgment, the way God says to judge, in the confines of the church. This is our business. Now, quickly, how do we apply all of this? Especially in a day and age when there's not just one local church in town, but there's 100 different local churches in town of every flavor. And people can just, you know, be disciplined here and go to the church down the road. Well, first and foremost, to all of us, we need to commit to a local church. We need to make a formal commitment, which is what we do in church membership. We just, you know, it's not like we give blood or something. I mean, we just come and we say, we're committed here. You're our people, and we're committed to do all that God has called us to do, including this issue of church discipline. I'm willing to be held accountable, and I'm willing to hold you accountable, and I'm willing for you to take me all the way to step 4, and I'm willing to take you. And let's do life together, and let's be holy. That's what we're saying, and so much more. But, you know, there's indeed a broader application of this. By the way, if we did discipline someone out of the church, I'd be on the phone with my pastor brethren in town, and I would be telling them, just so you know, if so-and-so shows up, they're under discipline. I can't do that with every church in town, but I would definitely do it to my brothers that I know. And they would do it to me, and we do that, just so you know. We make phone calls. And I'm thankful for my faithful brothers that do that. But there's indeed a broader application of this command, because what happens when, you know, you're not in the same local church and you meet the believer out there and you make or the professing believer out there in the world who's dragging Christ's name through the mud and you get to know them and so forth? Well, when we encounter a person like that, we should do the first couple steps of church discipline with them. We should. We should confront them in a loving way. Maybe that's a series of sit-down meetings, you know, kind of a step one. And then if they won't listen and they're part of a local church, well, you know, maybe we go to their church leaders and say, you have a member who is involved in sin and I'd like you to come with me to confront them. And we should do that. And you know, at that point, we can't really take it any further if they continue to be obstinate. But what we can do at that point is stop fellowshipping with them, and we should. You see, just because we're not in the same local church doesn't mean that there's not application to this in a more broad sense. And you know, this can be very difficult, especially if it involves a family member or a close friend. But again, it's God's means of preserving His own and protecting the purity of His church. This is the wisdom of God. And it all really just comes down to whether we're going to take sin seriously or not. And whether we're seriously going to be submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ as His slaves and His followers, His disciples. And if we are, it means that we're going to have to be resolved to see this through by doing the hard things. And you know what's wonderful is that when we do that, we don't have time to go into it, but when we get to 2 Corinthians, we find out about a brother. Some think it's the same one here. Perhaps it's a different brother. But that brother had repented, and he was restored. And what's wonderful is that when that restored brother comes, we publicly welcome him back in just like we publicly put him out. And it's a glorious celebration. That is God's good and wonderful plan for us. And like I said, it just comes down to whether we're going to be obedient to us. Well, let's bow together. Father in heaven, this is a sobering topic. As we've said, it's not a feel-good message. And yet, it's part of Your holy Word. And it's good. And it's right. As You tell us, it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of laughter. We so often want to just cruise along with our plastic smiles. And Lord, You call us to take sin seriously, to be different, to be holy. And You tell us that that takes work and it takes willingness to be obedient. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us, each of us individually, beginning with myself, and all of us corporately, that we would really commit to be all in this together, to do all that You have commanded us as Your disciples. And that through that, this church would be a place that is a lighthouse, that is strong in holiness and in love, true love, genuine biblical love. And that we might be those who spread that light into this community like beams of the sun, reaching people and drawing them in, that they might know the same sort of grace and forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that all we've learned in this chapter would be for our good, to protect us from leaven, that just hearing these words would cause us to turn from sin there's someone here that's caught up in any trespass, that they would just turn right now. Turn away. Forsake it. And Lord, if you would reveal and expose, oh Lord, may they confess that sin and get the help they need, that they might truly come to have the joy of a clear conscience before you and genuine fellowship without fear. May that be the goal, the heart of all of us here this morning. And if there's someone here this morning who doesn't yet know you, oh Lord, I pray that today would be the day that they would bow to King Jesus, that they would have their sins forgiven, that they would have the righteousness of Christ accounted to them, that they might know that they are right with you, that heaven awaits, and that a whole new life of righteousness and obedience and joy and fellowship with like-minded brothers and sisters awaits them. Would you do that work in their hearts this morning? We pray all of this for your glory in the name of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself for us. Amen.